start, I want to open, I want to read a text of scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I want to read this just in case I have time to tell a story at the end of our time together. And if I don't, I may read it again next week and tell the story then. 1 Corinthians 14, starting in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 14, starting in verse 20. I want to read through verse 25. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it's written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and then this is the verse that ties to the story I want to tell later potentially, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to an account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So since that is a tricky text I just read, I think that the gist of it is this. Tongues, because they can't be understood, are a sign for unbelievers. So Paul's point is, if an unbeliever were to enter in and everybody's speaking in tongues, he wouldn't understand. And what would happen is he would think these people are crazy. His heart would be further hardened. I think in that way it's a sign for an unbeliever, reminding him he's an outsider. But if he comes in and individuals are prophesying, he says the secrets of the unbeliever's heart are disclosed so that he might repent. Let's pray. Father, we ask once more that you would help us this morning as we continue our study through spiritual gifts. We want to be a people who obey your word, and you tell us repeatedly that we must earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that we may prophesy, so that the church may be built up. So help us to think clearly about these things, to understand them biblically, and then to walk biblically. We know that we not only want to hold to biblical doctrine, but biblical practice as well. So help us to do that, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you remember last week, let me just give you just a brief overview of one of my final points. One of the things I argued last week I used our time to make an argument that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased, at least the more miraculous ones. And then I tried to answer those arguments, and one of the points I made is that I think there's a difference between what the Scripture calls signs and wonders, and then what's referred to as gifts of the Spirit or spiritual gifts. And so if you think of it in terms of perhaps a Venn diagram, if this represents signs and wonders, and this represents gifts of the Spirit. Yes, there's some overlap, especially in the gifts of the Spirit that are more miraculous in nature, but there is a difference between the two. And so on this side of things, if you think of signs and wonders, then I mentioned we can note a few things. One, they're almost always tied to the apostles. Signs and wonders almost always tied to the apostles. Exceptions there would be Stephen and Philip, but they're associates of the apostles. They seem to serve a purpose of attestation. That is, they attest to the apostles. So, for example, let me find 1 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Acts 2:22, this is about Jesus, but signs and wonders are mentioned there too. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And then I mentioned they are of great power and intensity. They are of great power and intensity. So they were even taking handkerchiefs or aprons that touched Paul's skin, carrying them away. They were being healed. Peter would walk by. Individuals would be in his shadow. They would be healed. It's amazing. Now, on the other hand, then, you have gifts of the Spirit, again, or spiritual gifts. And these, I was arguing, one, they're not signs and wonders. They're something else. not for attestation, but edification. And then hopefully writing this out will benefit me by the end because I want to make reference to this, but they're not for attestation. Again, that's one of the main points that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. It seems the Corinthian church is pointing to their gifts as attestation. They're saying, the fact that I have this gift or that gift, that I speak in tongues, that I do this, I do that, that means I'm something special. Paul's point is, no, they're not. That doesn't say any, it doesn't attest to anything about who you are. In fact, if you want to know someone who's spiritual, simply saying Jesus is Lord is what's necessary, because nobody says Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. So his point is, we're all spiritual if indeed by the Spirit we profess Jesus as Lord. They're not for attestation, they're for edification, they're for building up. And again, I'll make reference to that. They're not all miraculous in nature. Not all miraculous. So Paul will mention, for example, in Romans 12, 6 through 8, he'll list gifts that include service, exhortation, giving, leading, acts of mercy. None of those miraculous. The first one he mentions is prophecy. It is miraculous. So in our Venn diagram, prophecy might be, you know, somewhere there. But they're not all miraculous. And not of same power or intensity. Not of same power or intensity as signs and wonders. So you'll remember, for example, the gift of tongues in Acts 2. The apostles speak, and the miracle is that they need no interpreter. Everyone's just hearing in his own language. The reality, though, is when you get to the church of Corinth, Paul will say, don't speak in tongues unless there is an interpreter. They demand an interpreter. They cannot be understood without an interpreter. And I don't think these are regular languages, because Paul says, no man understands. Pray that you may interpret. And so on and so forth. So these are two different things. And so one of the reasons I bring this back up is because I think this is one real way where cessationists and continuationists miss one another and can talk past one another, is if the cessationist links these two categories together, then they'll say, see, they're mainly carried out by the apostles. They're for the purpose of attestation, and we don't have apostles now, and they're great in power and intensity. You don't see that same kind of power and intensity now. But if you make this divide, I think all of a sudden the issues become a lot more clear, and we're saying with them, no, we're not arguing for these things. Rather, we're arguing that the gifts of the Spirit continue. So this morning, what I want to do then is make a positive argument that the gifts continue. Where is it? I told you at the beginning of our time together that I do not argue for the continuation of the experience, mainly because of my experience. For the continuation of the gifts, mainly because of my experience, rather because I'm convinced that this is what Scripture teaches. So what are my arguments then for the fact that I'm going to say that Scripture teaches us that the gifts continue? So let me give you, let's see, I'll give you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 points this morning. So here we go. Number one, for reasons why I think the gifts of the Spirit, even the more miraculous ones, continue. Number one, Scripture explicitly teaches they will continue until the return of Christ. Scripture explicitly teaches that they will continue until the return of Christ. Really, we need no more than this one, right? If this is true, if Scripture explicitly teaches that they will continue until the return of Christ, then we need no other text to point to or no other reasons, but I simply want to point us back to 1 Corinthians 13. Now, what's interesting is that 1 Corinthians 13, especially if you start in verse 8, I mentioned last week, this was my first argument that cessationists point to for arguing that the gifts of the Spirit cease. And the reason they point to this text is because the text actually uses terms like cease and things like that referring to the gifts of the Spirit. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, that's a gift of knowledge, not just knowledge. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now I argued last week that some people, now step out of your way if you're still taking notes, I argued that some people argued that Paul says, when the perfect comes, the imperfect or the partial will pass away. I argue that some people will think that the perfect is the canon or the completion of the Word of God, all the books of the New Testament being written, and I showed you reasons why that's not the case. Rather, and now almost everybody, if not everybody, even cessationists seem to agree that the perfect is a reference to the return of Christ and everything that happens then. So Lloyd-Jones, for example, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, if you think this is the completion of the Bible, then Lloyd-Jones is looking down at verse 12. Now I see in the mirror dimly, then when the perfect comes, then I'm going to know face to face. Now I know in part, then when the perfect comes, I shall know fully. He says, if that's the scriptures, if that's the completion of the canon, here's what Lloyd-Jones argues. It means that you and I, who have the scriptures open before us, know much more than the Apostle Paul of God's truth. It means that we're altogether superior, even to the apostles themselves, including the Apostle Paul. It means that we are now in a position in which we know, even as also we are known by God. Indeed, there's only one word to describe such a view. It is nonsense. So Lloyd-Jones writes pretty powerfully, the reason you quote something like that is so that I don't have to say, that's nonsense. And then you're like, well, Lee, that's offensive. But instead, I read Lloyd-Jones, and I'm like, good grief, Lloyd-Jones. But I think he's right, all right? So note then what the Scripture says in verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. The Scripture actually tells us when the gifts, even the more miraculous ones, that like our mention in verse 8, prophecies, tongues, knowledge, it explicitly teaches us they will pass away when the perfect comes. And if all faithful interpreters of the Bible seem to believe that the perfect is a reference to the return of Christ, then the text explicitly tells us these things will pass away when Christ returns. Now, again, anytime you make an argument, it always seems to raise the question, well, if that's so clear, and it does seem clear, then I've mentioned there's so many faithful believers on the other side of this argument. Why in the world does everyone not see that? And I think that's a good question. And so I'm just going to give you again, Tom Schreiner, Richard Gaffin, just faithful brothers. I love both of them, indebted to both of them. They're superior to me in nearly every way. Not height, nearly every way. And so both of them say that this text simply suggests by the time Christ returns, the gifts will have passed away. And my argument is no, for two reasons. One, it tells us when they will pass away, right? It uses the word when. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. But it's not only that it tells us that they will happen then and not prior to then or by then, but it actually gives us the reason the gifts pass away. You see it a bit in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but then when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Again, continue on in the argument. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know fully. Let me use on that last sentence of verse 12, let me just use different language. I'm going to use the perfect language. Now I know imperfectly, then I will know perfectly. That's what Paul's saying, right? So Paul not only tells us when they will cease, the return of Christ, but he tells us why they will cease. And the reason they cease is because the gifts give us impartial knowledge. They're imperfect. But they're useful. Again, to use the example I used last week, it's like a candle when your lights go out. Helpful, very helpful when the lights are out. The moment the lights come back on, feel free to blow it out. It's not very helpful then, at least at giving light. It may be for other reasons, right? But sense or whatever it is. But in terms of giving light, that's the argument Paul's making. The gifts give imperfect benefits to us. They give imperfect knowledge. When the perfect comes, we won't need them anymore. But we'll need them until then. In fact, go back to the beginning of this book, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In the beginning of this book, Paul sets us up for the reason that we should anticipate the argument we just read in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 4. The main point I want to make is in verse 7, but I'll back up for context of verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. I think that's reference to gifts, but he's going to make that explicit in a second. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the connection? You're not lacking in any gift as you wait for that day. The implication is you're going to have them. The church will have them until that day, which he explicitly states in chapter 13. So again, my first argument, and this we can make this argument and just walk away, right? This is a mic drop kind of argument. That Scripture explicitly says the gifts will not cease until Christ returns. But let me give you more arguments. Number two, there's not any mention or indication in the Bible that the gifts cease. There's not any mention or indication in the Bible that the gifts cease. So you could raise the question, well, okay, Lee, fine, you made that argument. Well, what about those texts? Then there must be texts. If there are people on the other side of the argument who argue the gifts have ceased, there must be texts that suggest they will cease. And the reality is, there just aren't. They don't exist. That's why people point to 1 Corinthians 13, because it actually does use language like they will cease, they'll pass away, they'll cease. But again, I've told you and I've shown you that Paul's arguing that they will cease when Christ returns, but there's no mention of the gifts ceasing otherwise. Number three, the reason the gifts were given in the first place remains until Christ returns. The reason the gifts were given in the first place remains until Christ returns. Now, this is where this division of signs and wonders and gifts of the Spirit continue. So the cessationist will argue, they'll say, the gifts of the Spirit are given for attestation. They were attesting to the fact that the men practicing these gifts were apostles. They were attesting to the fact that these men were authorized by Jesus to do things like write the New Testament scriptures. And so they would say, since the apostles aren't around, and the apostles can't be around anymore because an apostle, by definition, is someone who is an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. That's one of the reasons Paul has to make a longer argument for why he's an apostle, because he wasn't there in the upper room when Jesus appeared to the apostles and when he appeared to them again and again over 40 days. Paul has to make an argument, and we know it's true, but he has to make the argument, hey, I did see the resurrected Christ, it was just after everybody else saw him. It's when he appeared to me in the sky. So Paul has to make the argument. So by definition, yes, the apostles aren't around anymore, and if the signs and wonders attested the apostles and the apostles aren't around anymore, there is a certain implication, you would say, then that signs and wonders, if they're tied to the apostles and they're not around and they serve to attest, fine. Again, the problem is, if this were the only category we had, or if you mix these categories together and you start to show they serve for attestation, I get it. But if you recognize another category, the gifts of the Spirit or spiritual gifts, and you say, for what purpose are they given? Not attestation. They're given for edification. They're given for building up. Let me show you this repeatedly. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to read to you four texts here that give the reason why we have spiritual gifts. And I think you'll note that this need, the reasons they're given is a need we have until Christ returns. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, just to put that in context, verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, same Spirit, varieties of service, the same Lord, varieties of activities. It's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. And in verse 8, he's going to say, for to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another there's knowledge, to another, you know, faith, to another gifts of healing, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, so on and so forth. But right in the middle, when he's describing all of these things that the Lord has given us, all of these gifts, he says in verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So that's their purpose. It's for the common good. What do you mean by that, Paul? Well, turn over to 1 Corinthians 14. On the other hand, Paul says, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. So prophecy and these other gifts, tongues, doesn't function this way unless it's interpreted. And so he says that they're given for encouragement, comfort, consolation. They're given for building up the church. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, that's another reference for these gifts that Paul's been talking about, strive to excel in building up the church. Or 1 Corinthians 14, 26. What then, brothers, when each of you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, let all things be done for building up. So, the gifts are explicitly stated. In fact, this is Paul's main argument. If you worked through 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and I'm trying to think of all we'll do in this class, and I may do something like that. I'm not quite sure yet. But I'll just tell you, if you work through 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, what you're going to recognize is Paul's big point to them are, hey, guys, the gifts aren't given to you in order to make much of yourself. They're not given to you in order that you may say, look how great I am. In fact, that's his whole point in 1 Corinthians 13. And I will take a whole lesson to talk about 1 Corinthians 13 and why it's sandwiched between 12 and 14, which talk about the gifts. But that's Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians 13, is to say, look, think of the examples he uses. If you could speak in the language of angels, if you could work the greatest of miracles, if you could do this and you have not love, it doesn't matter. And in other words, Paul says, this morning, if somehow the Spirit gifted me so much, and I'm trying to think of an example. Paul uses absurd ones, right? And I'm trying to think of an absurd one myself, but I can't. But if I could do something that was so remarkable that you were all wowed, but I couldn't figure out how it would build you up, then Paul says, don't do it. It's not helpful. He's not down on tongues in and of themselves if there's no interpreter. In fact, Paul will brag, I speak in tongues more than all of you. I thank God I do, he says. But he says, I would rather speak 5 words of prophecy in the church than 10,000 words in a tongue. Why? Because if he speaks in a tongue and nobody can understand it, nobody's built up. Nobody's edified. And that's the reason God gave us gifts to edify, to build up for the common good. So think about that then for a second. In redemptive history, let's just think about how the Bible fits together. In Numbers 11, God puts the Spirit on Moses, that he has on Moses, he puts it on 70 elders. Again, you remember the story we talked about a few weeks ago. He puts it on the 70 elders, and as he puts it on the 70 elders, they all begin to prophesy. And there are two of them who remain back in the camp, Eldad and Medad. And they start prophesying too. And so a young man runs over and says to Moses and Joshua, hey, there are two who aren't with the rest and they're back in the camp and they're prophesying. And Joshua hears that news and he's kind of panicked, like, Moses, stop them. And Moses' response is not, yeah, because we really want to limit this, right? I don't want anybody else having the Spirit. I don't want anybody else. Rather, he goes the other route. And he says, listen, Joshua, you don't have to be jealous for my sake. I don't want to be one of the only ones who has the Spirit. In fact, I long for the day that God will pour out his Spirit on all of his people. So then, again, Joel makes a prophecy. Hey, in the last days, which begin when Jesus comes, lives, dies, is raised, and the day of Pentecost, right? So in the last days, Joel says, God will pour out his Spirit on all his people, young and old, male and female, free, enslaved, and they'll all prophesy. They'll dream dreams, they'll have visions, yada, yada, yada. On the day of Pentecost, then, Peter stands up and says, that day has come. God has done it. He's given his Spirit. And then Paul steps in and says, you know what? Not only has he given us all his Spirit, but we all not only have his Spirit, but we're gifted by his Spirit. His Spirit will manifest his power in our lives in ways so that you'll prophesy, you'll work miracles, you'll teach, you'll serve, right? You'll do all of these things. And the reason God gave them to us is so that we may build up one another as we wait for the revealing of Christ. Now, can you imagine that the next step in the story is, and then God takes those gifts away. And then God says, well, they don't really, I mean, they're waiting for the return of Christ with these gifts, but really I only meant them to have them for 40, 50, maybe 100 years. Then they would have the Bible. I love the Bible. But let's not pit the Bible against the gifts of the Spirit, especially when the gifts of the Spirit are taught to us in the Bible. So the reason that God gave us these gifts of the Spirit, the purpose of edification for the common good of the church, for building up one another, that need remains, and it will remain until the return of Christ. Okay, number four. Paul commands us to desire spiritual gifts. Paul commands us to desire spiritual gifts. Now, I'm not saying that command alone is a reason why they must certainly continue. We've given a bunch of other reasons why they certainly continue. But I'm simply saying this. If you're going to argue that they've ceased, you better be very sure of yourself. Because the text commands us to desire them. Where? Well, I'll read to you. Four examples. 1 Corinthians 12:31. But earnestly desire the higher gifts. So that's the first time he's mentioned it. 1 Corinthians 12:31. Earnestly desire the higher gifts. Now flip over to 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Verse 5. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. That is to say, I want you to do this, but even more, I want you to do this. So again, another command. Verse 12. I didn't even have verse 12 written. There are five times he does this. Verse 12. So with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, this is a command. Strive to excel in building up the church. That is, desire the gifts so that you might build up the church. Or then finally, verse 39. So then, my brothers, earnestly desire prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. Ironically, we're now at a point where a lot of quote-unquote faithful believers say we should not earnestly desire prophesy, and they do forbid speaking in tongues, right? So again, I'm just going to say, if you're going to argue that the gifts have ceased, you better be very sure of yourself, because five different times Paul gives us commands to earnestly desire spiritual gifts. And in fact, I want to say ignoring this command kind of helps fuel this argument. And what do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. If the Lord commands us to earnestly desire spiritual gifts, then it must mean part of our having gifts comes by earnestly desiring them, right? In other words, the means God uses is us earnestly desiring them. If you take 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that may prophesy, because prophecy is good for encouragement, consolation, and upbuilding in the church. Then I think the way Paul visions it is this way, and I'll probably say this a few times, but it's okay. I'm happy to repeat myself on this point. I think the way Paul envisions 1 Corinthians 14:1 being carried out is this way. I'll use Les since he's right here in the front row. Sorry about that, brother. Let's say that I know that Les is struggling with something. Maybe he's wrestling through a decision or an issue, and Les shares that at a prayer meeting on a Sunday night. I wake up on Monday morning, and my heart is burdened for Les. I think, God, I love Les. I want to help this brother. I want to minister to this brother. God, I want to love him. I'm pursuing love. Would you, I earnestly desire this, would you gift me with a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, a word of prophecy, a word of something? Would you give me something so that I might serve my brother, so that I might encourage him, so that I might build him up? It seems that very desire, that earnestly desiring spiritual gifts in my pursuit of love is the very means God uses to bless us with gifts. In other words, if we said, I'm not going to earnestly desire them. In fact, I'm going to tell you, do not earnestly desire them. Would you be surprised if we don't experience them that much? Of course not. It would be like me saying, let's quit sharing the gospel. Let's just quit proclaiming the good news that Christ lived for us and died for us and is raised for us. And then after a while, we look around and we go, it looks like God has quit saving people. That must have ceased long ago. Why? Because we don't have it. We don't see it anywhere. No. We see the reason you don't see it is because God gave a means. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how will they hear unless we preach? So get out there and preach the gospel. It's the same thing I'm arguing here. We earnestly desire spiritual gifts, and then we experience them. If we're not going to earnestly desire them, then don't be surprised when you don't experience them. Because we're not, again, to use this phrase, we're not hyper-Calvinist. We're not those who say, if God's sovereign, then we're not going to be responsible. No, God is sovereign, but he commands us to act as responsible creatures and obey his commands, right? So that's why I think this side sometimes can fuel itself. Right, it's almost like a self-fulfilling prophecy. Ironic use of prophecy there, isn't it? It's like a self-fulfilling prophecy. We will not earnestly desire them. We do not experience them. They must have ceased. No, that's not really how that works. Therefore, I'm just going to tell you. I have a friend of mine. I won't name him, but I have a friend of mine who is with me on this. He believes the gifts continue, but he says, "But I'm cautious. You know, if God wants to do them, he'll make them happen." And I just want to go, I think that's the one category you can't be. Either you think they've ceased, and therefore, fine, don't desire them. I don't think that's right, and you're going to have to wrestle with the Bible. Or you can be in this category, and you better earnestly desire them. But to be in this category and not earnestly desire them seems weird to me. So don't do that. Okay. You don't want to be weird. That's my argument, right? All right, now number five. My last argument is that my experience does factor in as well. Again, on top of all of these arguments, I can't actually say I've experienced them. In fact, it seems crazy, honestly, if I think of all the ways that I've experienced them, both being the subject of them, the Lord, I think, gifting me for ministry. And I'm going to share most of these as throughout this semester. There's one that I think to myself, man, should I share that? It seems so crazy. And then that's only going to make people say, oh, you have to share it, you have to share it. You just said it's crazy, right? So I think I will. We'll see. I'm going to take 2 weeks to talk about prophecy. And there was one time we'll get to that. Okay. There have been a number of times in my life, I've been on the giving end of these, and I've been on the receiving end of these. And it's happened enough that if I were a cessationist, I would have to say, fine, the gifts don't exist, but something like them does. And, I'll talk about the order of our classes. I'm going to say eventually, even if you disagree with me, I think we can walk together in this, because I think all sides are going to at least say something like that. Something like the gifts continue. So I'll argue that in a few weeks. But I'm going to tell you that my experience confirms the scripture. And oftentimes, when people refer to their experience in these things, it tends to be, oh, well, I heard once that somebody's cousin told a story one time that they were overseas and they saw this, right? And then we go, that's how those reports always are, and so we want to dismiss them. It's like seventh hand, and it was, you know, on another continent. So I'm just going to tell you my story. You can think I'm crazy, but it's at least a firsthand story. And here's the story. This was, I've already told you the Donna Green story when I'm 16. If you missed that story and you want to hear it, go back to week one. That's when I was on the receiving end. But I was also on the giving end on an occasion. So here's the story. Early on when I started pastoring, the first guy who was an elder with me was a guy named Jonathan Douglas. Most of you don't know him now in the office. We always refer when somebody's moved on, we always say they've gone to a better place. But that carries the inclination, you know, he's not dead, right? He moved to South Carolina, which is a great place, but Tennessee's great too. Jonathan was the one other elder with me early on. And at that time, Jonathan now has three kids. At that time, he had two kids. He was working at Procter & Gamble, and man, he was busy. And he had two little girls, and I remember every time we got together as elders, the main concern of his heart was, how am I going to balance this? Because work is so demanding. They wanted him to work overtime. They wanted him to do all this. He's got a wife. He's got two little girls he's trying to raise. He was trying to walk alongside of me as a pastor to be a faithful church member. He was struggling. In fact, just speeding along, when the day came that later Nathan became an elder and there were three of us, and eventually Jonathan did resign as being an elder, eventually, because he just said, I think in order to walk faithfully with my family and everything, I don't think I can do this. I'll try to be a faithful church member, but no longer a pastor. Okay, so that's a bit of a background. So there was one day, I think it was probably a Monday, could have been a Thursday, but I think it was a Monday, and I was at work, and it was about 3:30 in the afternoon, and I was on the computer, and the computer I was on was the one computer that had internet, because at that time, this would have been around 2001, maybe 2001, and at that time, you had dial-up internet, and so you did something. I can't remember now how we did it, but it made an excruciating noise. I remember that, you know, like, you know, and then it came. So I was on the one computer that had internet in the church. So it wasn't my office. It was the main office in the church. And I was out there. And about 3:30 in the afternoon, Jonathan wanders in. And I said to him, hey, this 3:30, it feels early. You off work? And he says, yeah, I actually decided to go in at about 5:30 this morning, because I'm trying to figure out my schedule where I can get everything I need to do at work done, but also be faithful with regards to the responsibilities I have toward my family, especially my two girls. And I said, that makes sense. So we chatted for about a minute, and then he left. And that night, I went home. Lily and I were living in married housing at Union then. So it probably was 2000, somewhere around there. Lily and I were living in married housing at that time, and that night we ate dinner. I mentioned to her, man, Jonathan's really struggling with just trying to figure out priorities and all this, being faithful to his family, and man, let's just pray for him. So I prayed for him at dinner, and then we go to bed. And I hate to say this, because there's some of you who struggle falling asleep at night, but the average time it takes me to fall asleep is like 6 seconds. That's average. Sometimes 7 and 8, sometimes 4 or 5, right? It's around there. So on that particular night, we go to bed, and I can't sleep. I am so burdened for my brother, for Jonathan. And so I lie there. I'm praying for him. I'm, Lord, help him do all this. It's bothering me so much, I can't go to sleep. I decide to get up. I mean, I never did that at that time. So I got up. And I went in my living room, and I just sat there, and I flipped on the light, and I began praying. And I said, Lord, I'm so restless right now. I'm so burdened for Jonathan that I can't even sleep. So I'm just going to pray for him. I don't know what else to do. So I'm praying for him, praying for him, praying for him. I mean, minutes go by. I mean, we're just going on and on and on, and nothing. It's like I'm so burdened, I just can't bear it anymore. So then I start reading the Bible. I'm like, well, maybe there's something you want me to tell him. You know, so I start reading the Bible, and I'm reading around this, that, looking at Psalms, anything you want to say to him. I'm reading the Bible, nothing's just, you know, a good word. That, if anything I read that I thought maybe that would minister to him, it's still doing nothing about this burden. And finally, this thought comes into my head out of nowhere. And the thought is, maybe Jonathan should make a mission statement for his family. Side note, to let you know how important I think that is for every one of us, I have never done it myself. I've never told anyone else in the history of my life to do that. But as soon as that crazy thought, Jonathan should make a mission statement for his family, as soon as that thought came into my head, that burden was gone. So I went to bed and to sleep instantly, as I'm prone to do. The very next morning, Jonathan and I made it a habit. That's why I said it could have been a Monday or a Thursday. Jonathan and I made a habit in those days of gathering one day a week early in the morning, I think at 6 o'clock, to pray. So I think it was a Tuesday. It could have been on Friday, but I think it was a Tuesday. And so Jonathan came into my apartment on Tuesday morning to pray for us, and I had coffee ready or whatever. And so he came in, and I said, Jonathan, before we start to pray today, I've got to tell you something, and I don't know if it's going to be helpful at all. But, and I told him, couldn't sleep, burden, prayed, read, nothing satisfied that burden, nothing removed it until this crazy thought came into my head. And as soon as this crazy thought came into my head, it all went away. And so he's like, all right, we'll share it. And I said, well, here's the thing, it doesn't look like it's going to be very helpful. You know, I don't know, okay, I'm just going to say it. The thought was that maybe you should make a mission statement for your family. Well, Jonathan starts crying. So I'm thinking to myself, that did not land like I thought it would. And maybe I should tell more people, yeah, you make a mission statement and you make a mission statement, you know, and tears flowing like honey. Right? So I shared that with him, and he started crying. And I said, well, brother, you're crying, so you've got to tell me. Like, why was that helpful or whatever? And he says, yesterday when I was on my way home from work, about 3:30, I'm driving home and I'm praying. And as I'm praying, I'm saying to the Lord, I'm so busy with work, I can't figure out how to manage my family. Help me. And he said, all of a sudden, the thought came to my mind that I should make a mission statement for my family. That as I just, you know, put everything through the grid of all my decision-making, it should be, here's my mission statement for the Douglas family. And he said, when I thought of that, I remembered years ago hearing on American Family Radio a guy giving a lecture about how he had made a mission statement for his family. And I thought to myself, well, I don't have internet at home. I'll stop by the church. And I'm going to get on the church's computer, and I'll look up this and order the cassette tape or whatever so I can listen to this. And then I walked in, but you were on the one computer that had the internet. And so I thought, well, I'll just let it go. Which he asked me, he goes, I mean, wasn't it weird to you that I stopped by for a few minutes when I told you I'd gone in early just to get home early, and then I stopped by to talk to you for 2 minutes? And I was like, it should have been. But I guess I'm so self-absorbed, it actually made sense to me. Here's a guy racing to get home, and instead he's like, I got a chance to talk to Lee, you know, I should do that. So I don't know why, but I said, yeah, now that you say that, that's crazy. And he said, and so then I drove home, you were on the computer, and I thought, well, maybe that wasn't the Lord. Maybe that was just me, maybe I shouldn't do anything. And now, the very thing I think the Lord told me yesterday, he put on your heart last night. And so, man, you can imagine, I'm encouraged. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I think in my pursuit of loving Jonathan, earnestly desiring, I wouldn't have said I was earnestly desiring spiritual gifts, I was just earnestly desiring to minister to him. I was doing it without knowing it. And I wasn't earnestly desiring necessarily to prophesy, but I think the Lord gave me an insight, a word That was beneficial. So Jonathan was extraordinarily built up. I was built up. And in fact, I know it has affected both of us to this day, now 25 years later. And for some of you who know Jonathan, you'll remember this. For those of you who don't, remember the night that we had my 25th anniversary thing? And there was a video. And one of the videos was Jonathan Douglas. It was the guy that you do not know if you've not been here that long. And he said something. I can't remember the exact wording, but on that video it said something like, "You had a word for me that has been helpful for me to this day." That's what he's referring to. That moment in married housing 25 years ago. And so, brothers and sisters, my experience, and again, that's the tip of the iceberg. As we go on, I'm going to tell you more. Again, sometimes when I've been the subject, sometimes when I've been the object, but without exception, I've been edified. And I think that's why the Lord has given us the Spirit and these kinds of gifts. And so I want us to excel in that. And so those are my arguments for why the gifts continue. Where we're going to go from here is one of two ways. I'm actually not sure. Next week, I'm either going to argue, if you disagree with me on this, and again, I hope you don't actually, but if you do, I'm gonna argue for how we can walk forward well. Maybe. Or the way I may go is I may next week start a two-week lesson on the gift of prophecy explicitly and specifically. And the reason I want to talk about that is because, like I said, if signs and wonders over here, you know, healing and doing all these things in amazing ways where shadows are healing, you know, people. And over here you got things like service and mercy and teaching. Then right here, the gift of prophecy lands. And prophecy, again, what happened in my married housing apartment that night was somewhat miraculous, right? I had no reason to think that way. And I didn't know it was on Jonathan's heart. The Spirit just gave me, I think, a word of wisdom or knowledge or prophecy or whatever you want to call it. And but this issue of prophecy is the one that causes cessationists to get all in an uproar. And it's an issue where if you're a continuationist, you better understand it accurately. So what I may do is take 2 weeks to argue and show you how I think the gift of prophecy functions. And then I'll use a lesson to argue how we can all walk together, even if we disagree on this. And then after that, getting way in the future now, after those three lessons in whatever order they come, after those three lessons, I think I'm going to take an entire Sunday school time to do Q&A. And that's a bit risky because you may not have questions. And if not, that's just a long, awkward silence, isn't it? So what I'm asking you to do is if you have questions now, I would love for you to go ahead and send them to me, and that'll put my heart at ease. At least we have some questions already, you know, and ready to go. And so the way you can send them to me is just my email, lee@cccjackson.org, or text me, 731-616-9508. If you missed that, it'll be on the website or on the podcast. But 731-616-9508, feel free to text me, and we'll go from there. But that's my argument then. I ended on the experience, but that doesn't lead the way. The Scripture leads the way. The Bible explicitly tells us they'll continue until the return of Christ. He's gifted us as we wait for that day. But again, I'll say I've also experienced these things. So we're 3 minutes over. You're dismissed.